The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
It's Mark 8, 1 through 30. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. They had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said to that these should also be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. They took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, and they went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000s, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And then they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We have the blessing to know you, and that through your word, Lord, you speak to us. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes and gives us understanding. Please give us eyes to see and hearts to hear today, Lord. We lift up our children today as they go to their classes. Please help us to lead and to train them as you would have us. We pray earnestly, Lord, that you would save them. We thank you for the word made flesh that we celebrate this Advent season. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Well, it's so appropriate in this season of light that we have this scripture this morning. I just want to tell you in advance, it's about spiritual blindness. I think you'll figure that out as we go through. But this text this morning brings us really to the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. We've been studying through the Gospel of Mark since September. Here we get to that great confession by Peter that Jesus is the Christ. This This happens roughly in the middle of this gospel and separates it into two halves. In the first half, Jesus is sort of traveling all over the place. We see him moving in and out of Capernaum, visiting Nazareth, teaching in the villages, crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee several times, moving through Gentile lands, Gennesaret, Tyre, Sidon, the Decapolis. He was always on the move, and you never really knew where he was going to pop up next. That's kind of how it seems here in Mark's gospel. But after Peter's declaration, he has a single direction, and that's Jerusalem. He's headed to Jerusalem. Throughout this latter half, that's where Mark shows him pointed, on the way to Jerusalem. Luke says of this that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Prior to this, Jesus is seen sort of giving equal time, teaching the crowds and teaching his disciples. But after this point, Caesarea Philippi, he really focuses on intensive teaching for his disciples. Everything becomes a teachable moment. You know, in the first half, we see the disciples sort of stunningly unable to understand who Jesus is. In the second half, we see the light beginning to dawn. But they still have trouble reconciling their expectation of a royal conquering Messiah with this picture that Jesus will keep on presenting to them as a suffering Messiah who seems determined to die. In the first half of the gospel, Jesus is always telling people not to broadcast the news of who he is, and he's casting out demons wherever he goes. In the second half, particularly after chapter 9, we don't see that happening. No more commands to be silent, no more demonic confrontations. And two, we get similar conclusions to the end of each section. In the first section, it's Peter's declaration. Who do you say that I am? He says, you are the Christ. And in chapter 15, we see the centurion looking at Jesus on the cross and saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. And all the way through the gospel, Mark is continually trying to show us who Jesus is and why he came and how we are to respond to him. And here his story reaches a climax with Peter's confession. Jesus' question and Peter's confession. You know, there are many important questions we need to answer. Questions like, what is truth? Who is God? Who is man? Why are we here? What's my purpose? How should we live? Who's my neighbor? But the most important question anyone needs to answer in this age or any other is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he just a miracle worker? You know, Mark has spent a great deal of time showing us his miraculous powers over death and disease and demons and even nature itself. Is that what he's getting at? That Jesus came to clear up our issues and make our life better? Is that what Mark is pointing us to? Or is he just a great teacher? Mark gives a lot of space to his teaching moments with his disciples and with the great crowds that follow them. And at many points along the way, we're reminded that they were astounded, astonished, amazed at his teaching. But Mark never lets it rest there, and neither should we. He won't let us define Jesus as just a great miracle worker or as a great teacher. He presses the question again and again as he takes us on this journey with Jesus and his disciples all the way to Caesarea Philippi, which is way up in the north of Galilee. I was privileged to be able to go up there, and we read this account out of Matthew as we stood. Where Jesus might have stood with his disciples or sat with his disciples. You never know. But it was just a compelling moment. And as Jesus and his disciples are in that region, Jesus presses them again on this question, who do men say that I am? Who do people say I am? And it's interesting because his disciples come up with great miracle worker and great teacher answers. Oh, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets. And all of those had one main thing in common. All of those pointed the way to Christ. But Jesus doesn't let them settle there. He asks the really important question, but who do you say that I am? You know, in a sense, it doesn't matter what anyone else says about Jesus. What matters is, who do you say Jesus is? And Peter's answer, you are the Christ, is the only answer that matters. In the account in Matthew, the writer gives us Peter's full confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, you're not merely another one who is pointing the way to God. You're not just a miracle worker. You're not just a great teacher. You are God. And until we come to that realization about who Jesus is, we'll actually never understand the answers we need to all the other questions. But we have a big problem. We can't see who Jesus is. Because all of us, without exception, were born absolutely spiritually blind. That's something we have to come to terms with. We can't see who Jesus is because the spiritual eyes of our heart are closed. Something has to happen for us to really see. That's the reason, I think, Mark puts these little stories together and inserts this little story about the blind man here among the stories about the feeding of the 4,000, the conflict with the Pharisees, the consternation among his disciples, and Peter's confession. In this section, Mark, I think, works to show us the extent of our blindness, the root of our blindness, and ultimately, the cure for our blindness. Because we really need to have our eyes open to who Jesus is. Otherwise, all the other great questions of life will have profoundly wrong answers for us if we don't get this right. So first of all, look at how Mark shows us the extent of our blindness. What he shows us here, and what he's been showing us all along, is that everyone is spiritually blind. Nobody really understands who Jesus is and what he's come to do. In this section, we have the disciples and the Pharisees who can't see who he is. Mark's shown us it's the moral people as well as the immoral people who don't know who he is. It's the insiders as well as the outsiders. It's everybody. The Bible teaches that spiritual blindness is a universal human condition. Every human being born into the world since the fall has been born spiritually blind. And it's not a superficial blindness. It's a profound blindness, a total blindness, a complete blindness. It's living in the dark with no light at all. That's the biblical diagnosis of the human condition. Look at the disciples. It's a familiar picture, isn't it? Jesus and his disciples. There's a big crowd gathered, and nobody remembered to bring food again. We just went through this, didn't we? Just a few weeks ago. And just so you know, Mark is not recapitulating the feeding of the 5,000 back in chapter 6. There are similarities, and those have encouraged skeptics to either dismiss both miracles as wishful thinking or to argue for one feeding rather than two. But Mark makes it plain there are two, and the differences in the two outweigh the similarities. If you compare them, you've got five loaves and two fish in one, and in the other you've got seven loaves and several fish. And the word for fish in each one is different. In the second one, the word for fish is actually sardine. It was a, you know what a sardine is. I think that makes this miracle even bigger. He fed him with sardines. The accounting for the crowd is very different. In the first one, we have 5,000 men, not including the women and children. And here, the total count is 4,000 people. Then you have the number of leftover baskets. You have 12 in one, 7 in another, as well as a completely different type of basket. We wouldn't catch that in English because we don't make that distinction. But in the Greek, you have one type of basket in the 5,000 and another type in the 4,000. In the first feeding, the crowd had been with Jesus one day, and here they've been with him 3 days. The first feeding was in the springtime, and here Mark doesn't mention anything about the season. In the story of the 5,000, the people were broken up into groups of 50s and hundreds. Here, they're just ordered to sit down on the ground. In the first event, Jesus sees these people as sheep without a shepherd. And that's his concern. Here, his concern is for their physical welfare. In short, the many specific differences in numbers and details clearly argue that Mark is not making something up or trying to pull another miracle out of one. But strangely enough, one thing is very familiar. Perhaps you caught it. Here they are. Thousands of people in a desolate place, Mark says. No grocery stores or Burger Kings to run to. And Jesus hands the disciples a problem. Does this sound familiar? I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And how do his disciples respond? Oh, that's okay, Jesus. We've seen this before. We'll just find some bread and some fish. You multiply, we'll hand it out, everybody will be fed. That's not how they did it, is it? His disciples answered, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? I wonder if they heard themselves. Maybe looked at each other. Well, incidentally, this is one of the strongest arguments of critics for this story to be simply a retelling of the 5,000. How could you forget? How could you be so stupid? How could you be so untrusting? You've seen it happen not too long before. It hasn't been years and years. Think about it. These guys had seen with their own eyes and handled with their own hands the miracle of the loaves and fishes back in chapter 6. They saw 15,000 people or more fed, satisfied, stuffed with baskets of food left over. And now they're facing thousands less with more bread and possibly more fish, even if they are sardines, and they panic. This really illustrates the extent of our blindness. They'd seen Jesus work not just that miracle, but many. And they'd seen the exact same thing not too long before, and yet they panic. And we might be tempted to make fun of these guys until it dawns on us that we're exactly the same. At least I am. I've been here. How many times have we called on God to rescue us from an impossible situation, and He graciously comes through, and we thank Him and say, we'll never doubt you again. And 6 months later, something similar happens. And we say, oh God, what am I going to do? That's never happened to any of you. It's happened to me. Instead of remembering how magnificently God came through the last time, we act as though this had never happened before. We're crying our eyes out, we get all depressed, and we wonder how we're ever going to make it. And even though we may be followers of Jesus, even though we may have seen his mighty, miraculous power in our lives at many points, there remains in us pockets of blindness to his power, his glory, his faithfulness that need to be healed. You know, the extent of the blindness to who Jesus is in unbelievers is profound. But it is also a very deep problem in those who have seen Jesus and have tasted his faithfulness. And then we have the blindness of the religious crowd. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Mark tells us that after he fed the 4,000, Jesus and his disciples got in a boat and went to the region of Dalmanutha, which is interesting because nobody really today knows where that was. We assume it's somewhere on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But once there, he was confronted by the Pharisees again. In the parallel account in Matthew, he also says the Sadducees were there as well. And in a nutshell, both groups were in the religious camp, but they didn't get along with each other. The Pharisees were the legalists. Every jot, every tittle of the law had to be accounted for. They were very strict in their observance of the law. These guys were the separatists. They separated themselves from everybody. Didn't want to be associated with tax gatherers and sinners. Didn't want to be associated with even the general Jewish population. They hated the pagans, they hated the Romans, they hated the heathens, but they were sure that they knew God. The Sadducees, on the other hand, would be considered the liberals of their day. They were very comfortable with King Herod and his politics, and they were cozy with the Romans. They were bathed, as it were, in the Greco-Roman culture of the day. They absorbed it, they wore it. They absorb much of its philosophy. They're quite liberal in their theology. They deny the doctrine of resurrection. And I just bite my tongue because I want to say that's why they were sad, you see. But they condemned and rejected anything supernatural. So they were scoffers at miracles. Functionally, they were skeptical materialists, and they thought the Pharisees were a bunch of old women. They were also, strangely enough, the ones that ran the temple racket, where they would judge the animals that were brought in by the Jews to offer as sacrifices. They would find some blemish on the animal and disallow it from sacrifice and require them to buy one of their animals. No wonder Jesus was up in arms when he went through the temple. But both of these groups were often at each other's throats. But when it came to Jesus, they made common cause. And that is one of the telling marks of spiritual blindness. If you're spiritually blind, You're quite comfortable with other people who are blind. And you might even, in your opposition to truth, make strange bedfellows with those who are of a persuasion that isn't yours. However they define their blindness, it's still blindness. So they pick a fight with Jesus. They actually just walked up and started a fight. That's really how Mark presents it here. Their intention was always to discredit Jesus before the people. And so they come up to Jesus and essentially say, if you are who you claim to be, give us a sign from heaven. And this is a real tell. You know, when you play poker, so I've been told, the really good players look for a tell in their opponent's face or body language. A tell is something someone does that gives away what kind of hand they have. Could be a twitch in your face, a widening of the eyes, anything that someone notices you do if you have a good hand or a bad hand. Asking for a sign here is a tell. It tells you this person is still spiritually blind. A miracle in the sky, a sign from God. Stop the sun like Joshua. Bring fire down from heaven like Elijah. Eclipse the moon. Rearrange the constellations. Start a storm. Stop a storm. A lot of people want a sign from God. You know, I've heard a lot of people say, I'd believe in God if he just like write it in the sky. I'm God and I'm here. You better believe in me. Well, he has. And they still don't believe. The psalmist tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor other words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He's actually written it in the sky. In Romans, Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. You know, they weren't asking him for another healing or demon exorcism. They'd seen plenty of things like that. And in fact, those were not considered to be signs of his legitimacy. They'd seen his mighty works, but they concluded that his power was demonic. You see, they wanted to see it written in the sky because they believed that when the Messiah appeared and established his kingdom, there would be signs in the heavens, just like the prophets predicted, like Joel, who said, on the day of the Lord, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. But signs to people who are blind are useless. Which is one of the reasons why Jesus says this generation won't get a sign. D.A. Carson notes, the proof that they cannot discern the signs is that they ask for a sign. And it's so true. People who are spiritually blind wouldn't get it if it was written in the sky. I don't know if any of you know who Bertrand Russell was. He was a famous atheist, agnostic. I think he was probably agnostic, liberal thinker, writer. He was asked what he would say after he died if he found out there really was a God. This is what he said. I would say, why did you not give me better evidence? Voltaire, any of you are familiar, hopefully, with who Voltaire was, French philosopher. He said, even if a miracle were wrought in the open marketplace before 1,000 sober witnesses, I would rather mistrust my senses than admit a miracle. Miracles, signs in the heavens, the glory of God revealed in his creation. Rather than work to convince blind people of God, often work to confirm people in their blindness and their unbelief. Biblical examples are abundant. The most famous, Pharaoh, he saw the hand of God move time after time after time, 10 times, in fact. And yet every time, Scripture records, his heart was hardened. He hardened his heart. And it's a hardened heart. It's at the root of our blindness. Look at what happens when Jesus and the disciples get into the boat again. Verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. You know, it is remarkable that after this great miracle, in which they said, how are we going to get bread? The bread is provided. There are 7 baskets left over, and somehow they left it on the beach. It just always sort of boggles my mind. And Jesus says, watch out, you don't get fixated on the wrong thing. Watch out for the leaven. And that is certainly a curious thing to say at this point. The disciples must be thinking, we're trying to figure out who's responsible for leaving the food on the beach. And you're talking about yeast. We're not connecting here. But Jesus was diving really to the heart of the matter. Verse 17, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Here's the issue, hardened hearts. The continued stubborn unbelief of the Pharisees and Herod, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, if left undealt with, will lead to hardened hearts. Hearts that are permanently closed to the revelation of who Jesus is. Hardened hearts that demand a sign from heaven and yet remain blind to the one right in front of them. Jesus says, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, shamefacedly, I added that, Mark didn't, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? Why is it that people can readily, easily believe that Jesus was a great teacher or a great miracle worker, but refuse to believe that he's the Savior? I know a lot of people who don't believe in God, but think Jesus was a great man. Why are so many content to lump Jesus in with the wise sages of the world and refuse to acknowledge his incredible uniqueness? It is because at the root of our blindness is the notion that we really don't need a Savior. We need miracles from time to time. After all, we recognize we need some help. We need good teaching on morals and wholesome living. But by and large, we don't need a radical salvation. To admit the claims of Jesus Christ is to admit that we are by nature sinful and guilty before a holy and righteous God. And unless something is done, we're lost. You see, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod is a spiritual pride that will not admit the need for rescue. And in a real sense, rescue is what Christmas is all about. We're like addicts who think they can handle their addiction. But as every addict knows, it's not until you admit you have a problem that recovery begins. And so Mark takes us to see a blind man. Verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." What Mark is showing us here is that our spiritual blindness is deep, and it's profound. And I want you to notice three things here about spiritual blindness. It can be healed, but it's healed in community, it's healed divinely, and it's healed progressively. First of all, spiritual blindness is healed in community. Did you notice this? When Jesus comes to Bethsaida, what happens? Friends of the blind man are bringing him to Jesus. This is significant. Not only because blind men need guides, but the fact is this man would never have found Jesus on his own. He was blind. But he had friends who loved him. How do we know that? Well, we know that because they were begging Jesus to heal him. Casual acquaintances aren't going to do that. Friends do that. Friends who love you. They were begging Jesus to heal him. If they hadn't loved him, they wouldn't have begged. You might say they were praying for Jesus to heal him. And quite honestly, I don't know of anyone whose spiritual blindness has ever been healed simply because he determined within himself he wanted to believe. I don't have absolute empirical evidence of this, but it's my firm conviction based on my experience and the Word of God that anyone who has come to Christ has come on the prayers of someone who's been begging Jesus to heal them. I have lots of examples, but one of my favorites is a good friend of mine, Keith. Keith and I were rotten boys together. We were wretches, but he was a worse wretch than I was. I was pretty sure. And got into lots of trouble, and yet Keith had a mom who prayed for him. And when I was forced to go to prayer meetings, which I frequently was because my father was a pastor and said, "You're going to go to church," every time I went, she'd be praying for Keith. And after, you know, so many years, you want to say, "Just give it a break, lady. He's lost. He's never going to come." But she was faithful. Pray for her son. And there were many others praying for him. And I can remember when I heard some 20 years later that her son was broken before the Lord and came to Christ. I thought, wow, that's awesome. Lots of stories like that. Today, Keith is a pastor down in Florida, and I'm sure eternally grateful that he had friends begging for him. And my, how his mama could beg. We're healed of our spiritual blindness in community. Secondly, spiritual blindness can only be healed divinely. What we need is a touch from God, quite simply. What we need is to have a personal encounter with Jesus. And this is a really personal encounter. Jesus takes the man by the hand, leads him away from everybody else, turns him around and spits in his eyes. And lays his hands on him. Now, don't get grossed out about the spitting part. That was saliva was considered to be some sort of cleansing agent for eyes back in the day. Weird ideas they had back then, but almost like the idea that tofu is a good food. But in any case, it was a very intimate, personal touch that Jesus made with this man. You see, what he needed was a divine touch. He needed Jesus to lead him by the hand. What we need to heal our profound blindness is nothing less than Jesus to touch us. It's not enough to acknowledge that God exists. You must be brought to Jesus. The Pharisees acknowledged God, but they refused to recognize his Son, and they were lost. They refused to be healed of their blindness. They refused to be touched by Jesus. Healed in community, healed by divine touch. Finally, spiritual blindness is healed progressively. I think, this is the only two-stage miracle in all of the Gospels. And you shouldn't be tempted to think, thank you, that somehow Jesus didn't have quite enough power here. That isn't the intention Mark had in putting this story. That, you know, the miracle meter was not high enough. And so he had to do it twice. That's not what he's saying. You see, this story comes hard on the heels of the story of the disciples' spiritual blindness and the Pharisees. And what we have seen all the way through this gospel to this point is that these disciples, for 2 years, have witnessed the incredible power of Jesus over demons, death, and disease, and nature, and yet they remain spiritually blind. But now, Mark hints they're going to get a touch. But it's going to be a progressive thing. They don't see clearly right away. Jesus is going to spit in their eyes and touch them, but they're not going to see everything clearly right away. Jesus spits on the blind man's eyes, touches him, and he says, "Do you see anything?" And I think Mark's making a definite, intentional reference to Jesus' previous question to his disciples, "Do you not yet understand? I see men, but they look like trees walking," the blind man says. In other words, I see something, but it's not very clear yet. And as we move into the next story, it reminds us, it's reminiscent of Peter's answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" In Matthew, we're told that Peter got this insight by revelation. He didn't get it on his own. He had a divine touch. But we understand from a few verses after this great revelation, we're not there yet. We'll get there next time we come together over Mark here. But we understand that he didn't, thank you, he didn't get it fully. Next few verses show us that Peter only saw men like trees walking. He didn't see clearly because when Jesus expands on the revelation, what does Peter do? He rebukes him. In many ways, it exemplifies the disciples who move from not understanding Jesus in the boat to misunderstanding him when he begins to talk about the cross to their full comprehension of who Jesus is in resurrection. I think this says a lot about how our own spiritual blindness can be deep and profound. We need Jesus to open our eyes to who he is, and we need him to keep on touching us. There will never come a time when we don't need that. You know, if you're a believer, don't you find that to be true in your own life? Aren't there many areas in your walk of faith where you've gone from seeing men like trees to clear sight? I think many of us wrestle with that road to Damascus syndrome. That is, we look at Saul, one moment a hostile enemy of God, and the next a great apostle, and in between one blinding light experience that opened his spiritual eyes. That's what we want. Just hit me and help me see. What we fail to appreciate is that God in his mercy showed Paul how blind he really was by making him blind, really blind, for 3 days. And it wasn't until he got that second touch from Ananias that his eyes were really open. And then, even at that, he spent 3 years in relative obscurity in Arabia, no doubt, gaining more sight. I would submit that our spiritual sight is restored by repeated touches of Jesus. The disciples were genuine, committed followers of Jesus. There was some understanding of who he was before the cross. But it was only after he was resurrected that their eyes were really opened to who he was. And they no longer saw men walking like trees. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, my prayer is that you have friends who are begging for you even now, praying you into his hands, as it were. You might not like to hear it, but if you've not met Jesus personally, you have a deep, profound spiritual blindness that can only be healed by his touch. You cannot discover Jesus by yourself. You cannot clear up your sight by yourself. You can't save yourself. You know, we read in the Gospels of that moment when Jesus was on the cross and there was complete physical darkness that fell over the land. And that was a picture of the complete spiritual darkness that Jesus went into when he lost the light of the Father's love for a moment. Just for a moment, so that he could bring us into the light eternally. You need a touch from the one who was willing to be plunged into darkness on the cross for your sake, so that you might really see who he is. May God grant us spiritual sight. Touch our eyes. Let's stand and pray, shall we? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Open our eyes that we would see Jesus. Lord, help us to understand how profound our blindness really is and how unless you touch our eyes, we'll never see. Lord, I pray that you would help us in our journey from no understanding to misunderstanding to full understanding. You have said that it is the entrance of your word that gives light. May it be so for the eyes of our hearts this morning. In the words of that great hymn, Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this heart of mine. Word of God, an inward light. Wake our spirits, clear our sight. We pray in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.